leave it to technology to interrupt with whatever's going on up there, and I apologize very much for that. Let me see if I can get this going here. Let's see. I don't know what happened to our... There we go. That's what's going on. Steve, can you give me that password again?
Sure. 09.
Okay.
0903? No, 0930.
That's the problem. Okay. Had it working. It's still. Turn the Bluetooth off. There we go. All right. I want to begin by thanking everyone who's here this evening. As Steve pointed out, there we definitely received some very sobering and sad news for us. But as we talked about last night, and I was able to go with Steve to visit Richard yesterday, it was very appropriate that I'd already planned to be speaking about rejoicing and hope last night. And it definitely set the tone for what the news that we would get this morning. There is no doubt that, as I think Liz was talking about, something that was discussed some time ago, but about the how the angels carry one to Abraham's bosom, and what a peaceful and wonderful thought that is for the righteous who've gone on. And that's the comfort that that my family had as we sat at my dad's bedside as he passed away, and we prayed with him and sang hymns. There cannot be a sweeter time in this life than to know that one has laid their armor down and the tools of their labor, and they have finally reached their true rest. And we can rejoice certainly for Richard in that. And yet we still have a journey to go on without him. I think about the many times throughout Bible history that there must have been feelings of sadness like this, and the weeping, and the passing of Moses. As much as people complained about him, they had to know when he was gone that they had truly lost something great. We have people like that in our life, and they're people that we think to ourselves, no one will fill their shoes. And maybe it's intended to be that way. I'm thankful that there are people that we will never be able to replace them, because it keeps that memory and that treasure so fresh in our hearts. However, God does supply all of our needs, and He will supply your needs, as I know that you well know. But first, there is a time to weep. There is a time of grief, and that is a proper thing. It's just a part of life. It actually makes us better. And when we go into the house of mourning, it gives us a heart of wisdom. So let us even rejoice in this time of weeping, because great good is going to come out of this. It gives us an opportunity to teach our children something about life and about death and about what we're here for. So I remember Kent. Won't say much about it because I don't need to get choked up before I get going here, but I just remember so many wonderful meetings here with Richard and Alice, and the encouragement that he provided for me, and always thinking of him when I thought of the support that Steve had here, and I was always so thankful for him for that. So let us begin our study this evening. I want to thank the visitors who are here, those who have come in. I'm certainly thankful for Shannon and his family and the prayer that he offered on behalf of this congregation and the work that I'm doing here. It's also good to have visitors here from Bowling Green. It's good to see Jesse here coming all the way in from Cookeville, and the Daltons driving down from the Louisville area, Shepherdsville. And it's a tremendous encouragement to have people supporting the efforts that we're making this week, and just love and appreciate all of you. This is about the Lord, and I know that that's why you're here. It's about His work, and it's about the salvation of the lost, and something that we can all be so passionate about and join together in. But truly, the work that I'm doing to sound out the Word, what you're doing here is lifting up my hands and Steve's and other gospel preachers who are here. I just can't thank you enough for that. You know, we were talking last night as we're discussing this concept from Ephesians chapter 1 about rejoicing in hope, the book of Romans in chapter 12, rejoicing in hope. And as we talked about that, one of the points that we were making last night is that in order to rejoice always and to rejoice in hope, we've got to know that we are sojourners, that this world is not our home, but then also we've got to know where we're going. And we really emphasize that fact because I don't think that enough Christians spend time meditating on where they're going. And for those that do know where they're going, I'm afraid there are far too many others that don't know. They don't know. There are some things that we need to know. And I want you to look with me in 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, and I'm going to begin reading there in verse 11, if you'll read along with me. 1 John chapter 5, we're going to read verse 11 down through verse 13. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. It says, "And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." There's some things we need to know. And as we go through 1 John, it has to impress us how many times John writes that you may know. This letter was written to assure Christians of quite a number of things. And one of the things that John said that we need to know, that we must know, and that the Holy Spirit revealed to him so that we may know, is that we have eternal life, that we are saved. So that as we come to that day, that hour, that time of our passing, we can do so rejoicing, knowing that we have something better. Brethren, we should not live our lives in a state of unknown. And I think that in growing up in my life, I remember a lot of saints who maybe they felt like they would err on the side of humility. And so if you asked them if they were saved or if the Lord came back, would they be ready? Would they be saved? And many times I'd hear people say, "Well, I hope so." You hope so. John said, "You need to know so." And again, I think that maybe some people felt like, "Well, if I say I know, then that's going to sound arrogant." Oh, absolutely not. That's not prideful. That's thankful. You know, the Bible tells us that we're to approach the throne of grace with boldness. And that's a word that really means confidence. There's some things that we need to have confidence in. Not in ourselves. But we need to have confidence in God doing what He says He's going to do. And if I've done what He's told me to do, I can have confidence. Again, not in myself, confidence in God to do what He says He's going to do. We need to know, brethren. We need to know. And so I want to ask you tonight, do you know that you are saved? And as I say, there are far too many Christians that they're just not sure. They hope so, but they're not completely sure. And then on the other hand, on the other extreme, I encounter a great number of folks in various denominational groups, and they tell me without a doubt they know they're saved. And yet, the testimony and the evidence that they produce, I don't believe is reliable evidence. And so this is a really pertinent, it's a very practical question to ask. Do you know that you are saved? You know, as we talk to people about this issue of salvation, and if you know, as I said, I'll talk to some people and they'll say, "Yes, I know I am." And I'll say, "Well, would you tell me how you know?" And I get quite a number of different answers. You know, somebody might say, "Well, I know that I'm saved because my parents told me that I've been saved." You know, maybe their parents had some kind of a formal type of event that happened. Maybe they had water sprinkled on them when they were an infant, or whatever. You know, they might have had done. Maybe as a very young child, they can barely remember it. At some revival, they did something. But I want you to realize that your parents are not necessarily reliable evidence for that. As a matter of fact, the Bible never tells us that our parents are that our parents can provide the testimony that we need in order to know that we're saved. No, on the other hand, I want you to notice a few passages with me in Mark chapter 3. Remember, the Bible tells us there that in Mark chapter 3 that Jesus' mother and brothers sought to lay hold of him. Excuse me. They did not like what he was doing and what he was teaching. And so what we notice is that after that, we go to verse 20 in Mark chapter 3, and it says, "Then the multitudes came together again so that they could not so much as eat bread, but when his own people..." There's a phrase that it literally means those from his side. And in the context, it's talking about his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. When his own people heard about this, they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, "He's out of his mind." The scribes and the Pharisees came down from Jerusalem. And so then we notice that they come to the house and they call for him, and Jesus wouldn't go out to them. He said, "Who are my mother, my brother, and my sisters? Those who do the will of God." And my point is this, that Jesus' family was wrong about him, at least at this point. Our family can be mistaken. That doesn't mean that we disrespect them in any way. That doesn't mean that we think that our parents are ignorant and they don't know anything. But when it comes to reliable testimony of whether or not I'm saved, my parents are not the ones to ask. In Matthew chapter 10, in verses 35 through 37... Matthew 10, 35 through 37. Jesus said, "For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me." Jesus is telling us that in these latter days, in the gospel age, there are going to be many cases where your parents get it wrong. And you're going to have to stand in spite of that. Yes, our parents are not reliable testimony. I was met with Brother Jared Jacobs today for breakfast and was visiting with a young man that was here, I think, on Monday night that's training with him. And Jared wanted me to give him some advice for, you know, a new preacher and some things. And one of the things that I told him, was talking to him about, is I said, you know, you got to make sure you get out of your own way. It's not about you. Don't be a self-promoter. This is not about how good you are, how popular you are. And you know, you need to hear that you're doing a good job every now and then, but don't believe everything that everyone says, especially your mom. Because on the other end of that spectrum, I'm embarrassed when my mom comes to a gospel meeting, because she'll go around to people and say, "Isn't he so good?" You know, like, "Mom, don't do that. That's embarrassing when you do that." Because trust me, she doesn't know. She you know, but that's a mom, and we all need a cheerleader like that. But in all seriousness, there's a subjectivity there with our parents. And they're not an authority in whether or not we're saved. You say, "Well, it wasn't my parents, but my preacher told me that I've been saved. I did what he said, that I needed to come forward and accept Jesus into my heart as my personal Savior. That I needed to pray this prayer and in this prayer call on the name of the Lord and that I would be saved as a result of that." Well, I want to tell you, preachers and religious authorities are often wrong. You remember in Matthew chapter 23? That entire chapter is Jesus condemning the religious teachers of his day because what they were teaching and how they directed and influenced people was wrong. He said at one point that they traveled heaven and earth to make one convert, and they made him twofold a son of the devil. Yeah, teachers many times can teach us wrong. That's the reason that we have the Bereans in Acts chapter 17. Even when the Apostle Paul comes and preaches to them, what do? They studied the Scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Paul saying it was not enough. They had to examine the evidence, because what Paul was preaching was the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. They searched those scriptures to see, is this in fact reliable, what he's saying here? Yes, we cannot trust a preacher just because he's close to our family, or he's been the preacher here for so many years, and oh, brother so-and-so, why he's been sound. He stood for the truth on this and on this and on this. Well, he's not the authority. The scriptures are. Yes, many false prophets have gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1. And we're to test the spirits whether they are of God. You know, as we consider this thought, remember in 1 Kings chapter 13. In 1 Kings chapter 13 and verses 7 through 10, the man of God who prophesied against the king said to the man, come home with me and refresh yourself. And the man of God said in verse 8 of 1 Kings 13, if you were to give me half your house, I would not go in with you, nor would I eat bread nor drink water in this place. For so it was commanded me by the word of the Lord, saying, you shall not eat bread nor drink water, nor return by the same way. This man of God knew what he was supposed to do. But then in verse 11, the Bible says an old prophet who dwelt in Bethel, he came to this man of God, and he said to him that he wanted him, in verse 15, to come home and eat bread. Come home with him and eat bread. And the man of God said the same thing to him. But in verse 18, this old prophet said to him, I too am a prophet, as you are. And an angel spoke to me by the word of the Lord, saying, bring him back with you to your house, that he may eat bread and drink water. Look at it. He was lying to him. I don't know why. I don't. You know, 2 Timothy chapter 3 says that evil men grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. There are a lot of preachers and teachers out there that are self-deceived. People say, well, he genuinely believes that. I don't care. It's still wrong. And it's destructive. And I don't know this man's motive. I don't know why he lied to him. What I know was, it's not the truth. And the man of God did not ask him for any proof that God spoke to him. God always provided proof. Moses, in testifying before Pharaoh, he had proof that God was working through him. The apostles, they were able to work those miracles. Jesus himself was able to work the works that was a testimony of his Father, that he was speaking the truth. Why didn't this man of God ask for proof? Well, probably the same reason a lot of people today don't ask for proof when somebody tells them something about their salvation. You cannot trust a person just because they're a preacher or just because they're a teacher. Well, another person says, well, but Brett, you know, most people agree with me. I mean, I'm in one of the largest denominations in this country. I mean, look at all the people that say that they've been saved the same way that I say that I've been saved. All right. You know, in Luke chapter 23 and in verse 1, Luke 23 and verse 1. You might ought to highlight this. Then the whole multitude of them arose and led him to Pilate. I want to ask you, what did the majority of the religious people believe at that point when Jesus was about to be crucified? Which way did they believe? What were they convinced of? They were being convinced by the religious leaders. Remember that. The whole multitude led him to Pilate to be crucified. And then we see in verse 18 of Luke 23, they all cried out at once, saying, away with this man and release to us Barabbas. In verse 23 through 24, they were insistent, demanding with a loud voice that he be crucified. Surely, good friend, you can acknowledge that the majority is not always right. The fact that most people agree with me really means nothing as far as evidence of salvation. And we need to do nothing more than go back to Genesis chapter 6 and read about the flood that destroyed the world and compare with that 1 Peter 3 and verse 20. How many people were saved in that day? The majority? 8 souls were saved through water. And the rest of the world living on land was destroyed. No, that means nothing. Another person says, well, Brett, but I'm confident about it because I I felt it right here. And I wouldn't trade what I felt right here for all the Bibles in the world. Well, you haven't read enough of the Bible then. Because what I want you to realize is that feelings are not evidence of salvation. You cannot trust your feelings. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says, "The heart is deceitful above all things." I want you to write that down. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9. You need to put that maybe in the front of your Bible. You need to highlight it in your Bible. And you need to never forget that. The prophet is saying, your feelings, your intuition will deceive you. So I want to tell you, our feelings, our intuition is a lot like our conscience. It's trained. It's set. It's like an alarm clock. I can set my alarm clock at any time of the day. And if you ever needed to wake up, say at 5 o'clock in the morning, you set your alarm for 5 o'clock, only to find out you set it for 5 p.m., that doesn't do you much good, does it? And there's nothing wrong with your alarm clock. It's that you set it there. And it's not that something's necessarily wrong with our conscience, but our conscience is just trained. And if we train our conscience to believe something that's not true, if we give incorrect information to our conscience, then our conscience is going to give us incorrect feedback. You set your clock at the wrong time, and that alarm clock is not going to give you good feedback. And so, consider with me in Genesis chapter 37. I know that many of you have considered this many times, but it has to be considered when somebody says, well, I know what I felt in my heart. In Genesis 37, we have the account of Joseph being sold into slavery by his brothers. And in verse 31, the brothers of Joseph need to deceive their father so that he does not know what they've done. And they took Joseph's tunic and they killed a kid of the goats and dipped the tunic in the blood. Then they sent the tunic of many colors and they brought it to their father and said, "We found this. Do you know whether it is your son's tunic or not?" Did you notice how they didn't actually say what happened to him? Well, you know, this is the way deceivers work. There's always this plausible deniability. I didn't say he was killed by an animal. I never said that. Okay, you dipped his tunic in blood. You know it's his tunic, and you say, "Do you know if this is his or not?" What they did is they gave deceptive information to their father that would lead him down a path to believe something that was false. And I want you to notice in verse 33, he recognized it and said, "It is my son's tunic." And notice the false conclusion he reached. A wild beast has devoured him. Listen, without doubt, Joseph is torn to pieces. Was that true? No. Verse 34, Jacob tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his waist, and mourned for his son many days. You have personal experience with a parent who lost a child? It should never happen. It is the wrong timing. We're supposed to lose our parents. I saw my parents lose a child, my older brother. And I want to tell you, they were never the same. Not saying that they couldn't rejoice afterwards, but something died in them. They aged a decade in 1 year. It was heartbreaking. And when I read this, I think about the mourning I saw my parents go through. And this, and the thing is, Jacob's son wasn't dead. My brother was dead. Jacob's son wasn't. But you know, his grief was as genuine and as real as my parents. He felt every feeling they felt. And that's why Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful above all things. Because when we receive incorrect facts or deceptive information, then our heart will feel and convince us of something that's not actually true. We've got to realize that just because we felt something in our heart doesn't mean that it is. Feelings are a result of facts, and if the facts or the information is wrong, then the feelings are going to be wrong. So no, none of these are reliable information to be able to tell us that we've been saved. You say, well then Brett, how can we know that we have been saved? Well, we need reliable evidence of pardon. How do we have that reliable evidence of pardon? Where are we going to get that evidence? Well, I want to suggest to you that the reliable evidence that we have is God's promise. God cannot lie. What has God promised? Well, notice it with me. First of all, in 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, we read earlier in verse 13, "These things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God." Now, what some people do with that passage, they say, "Well, Brett, that just said that we have eternal life. That means if I have eternal life and it's eternal, then I can't be lost, right? I mean, if I lose it, then it's not eternal." Well, we do have to understand this. It is God's promise. We have it in the form of a promise. We don't have it in our possession. Romans chapter 8 says if we had it, we wouldn't hope for it. You know, what one sees, he doesn't hope for. And we hope for salvation. So notice that you're in 1 John 5. Turn back to chapter 2. Chapter 2 and in verse 25. He said, "And this is the promise that he has promised us, eternal life." Now, when God promises something, it's sure. However, just like with any will, a person can be taken out of that will. You know, God can promise that to us, but if we turn against him, well, then we can lose that promise. But what I want us to realize is that God has promised eternal life, no doubt. But Hebrews chapter 6, here's another point that we've got to understand. Hebrews 6, I referred to it earlier in verses 18 through 19, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. What is the reliable evidence? It is the evidence of God's pardon. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9. The Bible tells us there that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is what God has promised. Well, here's the question. Who has God promised eternal life to? Well, there's some other reliable evidence that we need, and that is the Spirit's testimony. We brought this up Tuesday night when we were talking about the seal of the Spirit. We need the Spirit's testimony. I want you to look with me in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8 and verses 14 through 16, he says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." Now look at verse 16. "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, God has promised that we have eternal life. It's conditional. We're going to see the conditions for that promise. But here's another clue. What we have to have is we have to have the Holy Spirit's testimony along with our spirit's testimony. We'll look at how that works in just a little bit. That is reliable evidence. Not our parents, not our preacher, but the Holy Spirit saying, "You've been saved," and my spirit saying, "I've done that, therefore I know that I've been saved." That's how we can know right there. Notice also in Hebrews chapter 10, we pointed this out on Tuesday night. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 15, Hebrews 10 and verse 15, the Scripture says there, "But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, 'This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I'll put my laws into their hearts and in their minds I'll write them,' then he adds," the Holy Spirit adds, "'their sins and their lawless deeds I'll remember no more.'" So I want you to look there at verse 15 and 16. What's he saying? He's saying the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. For after he said, he's giving us an example of his testimony. And what does he do in verse 16? He quotes a passage of Scripture from Jeremiah 31 and verse 31. So I want to ask you, how does the Holy Spirit witness to us? Through Scripture. That's his testimony. It's written. You know, sometimes somebody might be deposed in a particular case and they are allowed to give written testimony. You know, one time one of our sitting presidents was allowed to give a written to testify in writing regarding a certain thing. And so that's what we have from the Holy Spirit. We have His testimony here in the Scriptures, and that's why Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 11, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we receive not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God." He's saying the Holy Spirit testifies to us in Scripture, because that's what he's saying. "These things we speak," verse 13, "not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches." Paul's saying what we have revealed here on the pages of the Bible are the words that the Holy Spirit has given us, and they are the Spirit's testimony as to the mind of God or the mind of Christ. So when the Holy Spirit gives us information about salvation, that's His testimony. We must have the Spirit's testimony. But then also, so let's put these together. God has promised that we have eternal life, and the Spirit gives testimony as to whether or not we have eternal life. But what does the Spirit testify to? Let's look at His testimony. What does the Holy Spirit say regarding those that God has given eternal life to? Well, the Holy Spirit says that God has promised eternal life to whoever does His will. Remember that in Matthew chapter 7? In Matthew 7, 21 through 23, Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven." That's the testimony of the Spirit. And those are the words of Jesus right there. That God has promised eternal life to those who have done His will. Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 8 through 9. The Hebrew writer by inspiration said, "Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him." Again, that I didn't write that. Steve didn't write that. That is the testimony of the Holy Spirit, who has eternal salvation. You say, "I know I do." Well, how do you know? You know if the Holy Spirit testifies to it. And the Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that those who obey Him have eternal life. But listen to what the Holy Spirit testifies to on the other side of that. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in verse 7. He says, "And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels." Verse 8 now. 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 8. "In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not..." You reading it? "Who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." That's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. He witnesses to us as to who God gives eternal life to, and it is absolutely and without question to those who obey Him. You know, what's interesting is somebody says, "Well, I'm part of it. This is one of the largest denominations, and more people agree with me." And you know what most of those people believe? They don't have to obey to be saved. They will tell you that if you obey anything to be saved, that you've nullified grace. That contradicts the Spirit's testimony. Are you seeing that? I'm going to take the Spirit's testimony. I'm going to take the Spirit over any preacher. And when somebody's telling me, "Oh no, Brad, you don't obey, you don't do anything, you're trusting in your works." Well, that's not what the Spirit testified to. That's not what Jesus said. The Holy Spirit says that if I don't obey, I'm going to meet those angels in flaming fire taking vengeance. I think I'm going to go with His word, not yours. Because your testimony is unreliable evidence. But I want you to notice something else that the Holy Spirit testifies to. He testifies to the fact that God has promised eternal life to those who are born again. John chapter 3. I know you're familiar with it. In John chapter 3, in verses 3 through 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Again in verse 5, Jesus said, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." What is that? Being born of water and the Spirit. What would that water be? And how are we born of water and the Spirit? Well, there are a number of passages that have something to say about that. I want you to notice with me in Galatians chapter 3. In Galatians chapter 3, beginning in verse 26, he says, "For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus." For, here's the Greek word gar, meaning because. Here's why. Here's how you're sons of God through faith. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So verse 27 is telling us how we are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. What I want you to realize is that he's telling us that I became a child of my mom and dad when I was born of my mom and dad. We become children of God when we are born of God. But here in verse 27, he says we became children of God when we were baptized into Christ. You know, there's a point of logic that says that two things equal to the same thing are equal to one another. So if I become a child of God when I'm born of God, and I become a child of God when I'm baptized into Christ, then being baptized into Christ is being born of God. But that's not the only place that we might see that. I want you to notice also in Romans chapter 8. In Romans chapter 8, he says in verse 14, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God." You know, we said, well, how is it that the water is going to be a part of this a new birth? Well, he said we got to be born of water and the Spirit. I'm going to tell you, the only water you're going to read about in the New Testament is water baptism. That's it. And I want to remind you in Romans chapter 6, just as another point to consider, he tells us in Romans 6 and in verse 4 that we, regarding our baptism, I don't want to misquote it here. Normally I can, but sure as I try, I'll say it wrong. But in Romans chapter 6, he says in verse 4, "Therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in" what? "Newness of life." In baptism, we're buried and we're raised. Just like Jesus was buried and raised. When was he made alive? When he was raised up. When are we made alive? We're made alive together with him. In Ephesians chapter 2. In Colossians chapter 2. We're made alive together with him. When was he made alive? When he was raised up. Where are we raised up? In baptism. That's what this says. You know what else it says? That's when we walk in newness of life. That's the new birth. That's being born again. You say, well, okay, so that's the water. What's the born of water and the Spirit? Romans chapter 8, verse 14. "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are" what? "Sons of God." How do we become sons of God? You say, well, I just saw it. We're baptized into Christ. What else? Led by the Spirit. There you have water and the Spirit. You say, well, how is that the new birth to be led by the Spirit of God? When we are led by the directions of the Spirit of God to be buried with Christ and raised with Christ, then it can rightly be said it was water and the Spirit involved in our new birth. You know, this is exactly what the Bible's talking about when he says in James chapter 1 and in verse 18. In James chapter 1, I want to ask you to turn over there and notice with me. He says, "Of his own will begat he us." That's the King James Version. "Of his own will he brought us forth," or "we were begotten by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his own creatures." How were we begotten? By the word of truth. Look in 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1, he says in verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. What is that incorruptible seed? Through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. You know, the word of God is referred to as the seed of the kingdom. Remember the parable of the sower? The sower went forth to sow. What is the seed? It's the word of God. And therefore, it is that seed of life through the Spirit's direction. The word, the revelation of the truth, convicted when the world is convicted of sin. And not only convicted of sin, but shown their Savior, shown the grace of God, the goodness and the severity. It is through the revelation of the gospel by means of the Holy Spirit. And those facts are like seed planted in soil when they're planted in the heart of a person who is truly intellectually honest. And that seed brings forth life. That's the way that we're born. There's a seed of life. There's a womb. There are two parts to that. In every birth. And in this way, there is the seed by the word of God, revealed by the Holy Spirit, and there is the water and that birth of being raised up out of that water. Yes, the Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that we must be born again. But I want you to notice also, get a little behind on the scriptures here, I want you to notice also the Holy Spirit testifies to the fact that God has given eternal life to whoever calls on the name of the Lord. You know, in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How do we do that? Well, as you well know, and I've preached here, calling on the name of the Lord is a sermon I could preach on for about an hour and a half. I'm not going to go into all of that, but let's just notice quickly in Acts chapter 22 and verse 16, just to see a corresponding passage. In Acts 22 and verse 16, the scripture says, and now while you're waiting, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. When we're being baptized, that phrase calling on is the word epikaleo. It is to make an appeal to. It is the idea of appealing to God for the forgiveness of sins. And 1 Peter 3:21 says that baptism is an appeal to God for a clear conscience. I think that's the way the New American Standard translates it. It's the Greek word aperitema. Aperitema. And it is a word that means to make an appeal to. So calling on the name of the Lord is an appeal. Baptism is an appeal. He puts it all together here in Acts 22 and 16 and says, arise and be baptized. Wash away your sins. We know where they're washed away. It's in baptism. It's not at the point of faith. It's when faith demonstrates itself through obedience. That's when sins are washed away, because that is when, where, and how we are appealing to the name or the authority of the Lord for the forgiveness of sins. Isn't that interesting? But I want you to notice the Holy Spirit also testifies to the fact that God promises eternal salvation to the one who believes and is baptized. Mark chapter 16, in verses 15 and 16, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Verse 16, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. That's a promise of God. It is the testimony of our Lord. But then notice another point. The Holy Spirit testifies that God has promised salvation to those who are in His Son. We saw it as we began reading there in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 11. He said, this is a testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. But remember what we read in Galatians 3, in verses 26 through 27. He said, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Salvation is in His Son. How do we get into His Son? The Holy Spirit testifies that the only way to get into His Son is to be baptized into Him. Show me another passage that would show me another way to be in Christ. There's not one. The only testimony of the Holy Spirit that we have regarding being in Christ or how to get into Christ is that we're baptized into Christ. I want you to notice that we have noticed that God promises eternal life to those who obey His will, and we obey His will by being born again, which is manifest in baptism, by calling on the name of the Lord, which is another way of saying that we're baptized in an appeal, an obedient appeal to God for forgiveness, the Holy Spirit testifies that eternal salvation is to whoever believes and is baptized and to whoever is in His Son. Baptism is connected to every one of these points. And amazingly, most denominations in Franklin, Kentucky, and throughout this country, and where I live, certainly in Blue Springs, Missouri, the Kansas City metro area, most religious people would tell you baptism has nothing to do with salvation. But we looked at the testimony of the Spirit, and again and again and again He connects baptism. I am not trying to say that baptism is the whole enchilada, that that's what it's all about, that that's all we've got to do is be baptized. That's not it. What I'm emphasizing is a lot of people are certain that they've been saved, but they weren't baptized for the remission of sins. Their baptism was a mere ritual. They admit it when they tell me it was an outward sign of an inward grace. That's just a ritual. That's not an appeal to God for a clear conscience. And so what we've got to realize is that if we are saved, it is only based upon the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Somebody says, well, Brett, what about grace? Oh yeah, we're saved by grace, no doubt about that. But I want you to notice in Romans chapter 5 and verses 1 through 2, he tells us that we have been justified by faith, verse 1, and we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 2, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace. We're saved by grace, no doubt about it. But how do we get into that realm of grace? He said we have access by faith into this grace. But notice in James chapter 2 and verse 20, he says, do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Faith without works. I have access by faith into this grace. Is he saying that dead faith gives me access into this grace? You know better than that. Yes, it's by faith, but not by faith alone. He goes on and says in verse 20, but do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Then he says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac his son on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works? And by works, faith was made perfect. You know, last night I was going to advance my slides with a little remote that I brought with me. And so I took the little USB connector and I plugged it in here so they could communicate. My computer said that it picked up that little communicator that was in there. And I tried to advance it and nothing would happen. And that remote works. That remote will advance slides. And I kept pushing that button and waiting for it to move. Didn't do a thing. Not one thing. You know why? It was dead. Dead as a doornail. Didn't have any batteries in it. Came all the way to Franklin, Kentucky with a remote, no batteries. Will a remote advance slides? Yep. Yeah. Steve might say, well, Brett, just get that remote and it'll advance slides. It will. But a dead remote won't advance slides, will it? Obviously not. Faith, yes, gives us access into this grace, but it is understood that it's talking about a faith that is living, that is working, that is alive, and therefore it must be a faith that obeys. Yes, grace is important. I have people saying so many times, well, Brad, we just don't know what grace is going to provide. I mean, yeah, okay, I get your point. I see that the Holy Spirit has testified that God has promised eternal salvation to those who obey their faith is demonstrated through obedience, and baptism is a part of that. I get all that, but I mean, are you going to tell me that all these people that haven't been baptized for the remission of sins, who believe in Jesus, that they're all going to be lost? I mean, we don't know what grace covers. You ever heard that? We don't know what grace covers. I think I do. You know, we have been given all things that pertain to what? Life and godliness. I'm pretty sure He tells me what grace provides here. And as we search our Bible throughout the New Testament to see what grace provides, I'm going to tell you what we're going to find. We're going to find that grace provides a Savior. John 3 and verse 16. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. It is a gift of God. That is not our doing. That is the grace, the unmerited favor of God that gave His only begotten Son. I couldn't provide a Savior. No one here could. It was by God's grace. Secondly, Scripture provides or teaches me that grace provides instruction. In the book of Titus, I want you to notice there in Titus chapter 2 and in verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously, godly in this present age." Grace teaches us. What does that mean? That means that this instruction, this divine instruction that I would have never come up with, and you wouldn't have either, this instruction on how to get to heaven, how to be reconciled with our Creator, who created us to be in fellowship with Him, but sin has separated us. How do I get back to God? It's impossible, right? No, it's not. But it would be if we didn't have the revelation of Jesus Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. And the Bible calls this the word of His grace. Acts 20 and verse 32. You know, in Genesis chapter 6, and the Bible tells us about Noah, it says about Noah that he found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then the next thing it tells us is that God said to Noah, "Build yourself an ark, and here's how you shall build it." Noah had no hope of surviving that flood had God not told him how to build a flotation device that would survive that flood. That was God's grace, that instruction. It's worth something. And that's what the Bible tells us, that grace has provided a Savior. I couldn't have provided that. Grace provides divine instruction on how to be reconciled to God. No man could have known that. That's what 1 Corinthians chapter 2 is talking about. That no one knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man who's within him. And the eye has not seen nor the ear heard the things that God has prepared. So how are we going to know them? It has to be given as a gift from God. By His grace, He gives us that instruction. And then third, grace provides time. 2 Peter 3 and in verse 9, "God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2 that He gave her time to repent, speaking about that Jezebel, but she would not. Only God can do that. You can't give me time, can you? If it were up to me, I wish I could go back and give my brother some more time. Can't do it. It's not in my power. And I can't give myself another minute, not another moment. God can. And I praise Him every day that He gave me time to come back from the life that I was living in rebellion to Him. Those years that I was hurting Him, He was long-suffering and giving me time to turn my life around. I want to tell you that is grace. We don't know what grace provides. I do. Because the Holy Spirit's told me. And for somebody to say, "Well, maybe there's something else. Maybe there's something more." Well, then God didn't give us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Because that would pertain to life and godliness, wouldn't it? If God's grace was going to provide something else. If His grace was... And I want you to think about the consequence of that. We just read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 and 8 that those who do not obey the gospel of God are going to suffer eternal condemnation. And you're telling me that maybe God's grace is going to contradict that? I don't know if that's grace. For God to tell me one thing and do another. Does God do that? Does He talk out of both sides of His mouth? Does He say, "I'm going to do this," and then change His mind and not do it? I think we read a passage in Hebrews that says that God cannot lie. Now, which one are you going to take? That you don't know what He's going to do, or that God cannot lie? I'm going to take the one that says that God cannot lie. And when God says the one that does not obey the gospel is going to be destroyed, that's where I'm going to be. Because that's the testimony of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we do know. We do know what God has provided. We do know who God has promised eternal life to. So yes, praise God for His grace. But where is the testimony of the Spirit that grace is going to cover a lack of obedience? I challenge you. You got the verse? Raise your hand. I'll let you read it right now. It's not there. Do you know that you're saved? Are you certain? You say, well, Brett, what if I've done all these things? I've been born again. I've called on the name of the Lord. I've obeyed His will. I have believed and been baptized, but I still don't know. Maybe you just need to be assured. You know, I mean, sometimes it might be that somebody has done what they must do and they need to be further assured. That's why we have the Scriptures. You know, that's what we've got there in 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 3. John said, "These things I've written that you may know." There were obviously some people that just didn't know. They weren't sure. He said, "I want you to know this." Maybe you just need to be assured. Probably you need to spend some more time in the Scriptures to assure yourself. But you know, there's another possibility. Maybe you don't know because you've done all those things, but you haven't fully surrendered all. You know that there's something in your life that you're not willing to give up. Oh yeah, you've been baptized. You've obeyed the gospel. But maybe there's some habit, some addiction, some sin, some issue that you're not willing to give up. Maybe you know that if the Lord called on you to surrender, to deny mother or father, brother or sister, that you wouldn't do it. Well, there's probably a good reason why you don't have confidence. Mark chapter 10 and verses 17 and Luke chapter 14. In Luke chapter 14 and verses 26 through 33, Jesus said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, brothers, sisters, yes, his own life, he cannot be my disciple." We need to be assured of that. You know, we have the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. He came to Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Jesus told him the commandments of the law which he was under. He said, "I've kept these from my youth." Jesus said, "There's one thing you lack." He wasn't willing to do that. You know, I think that what we're getting to here is the testimony of our spirit. The testimony of our own spirit. Remember we read in Romans chapter 8 that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit? The problem may not be the testimony of the Spirit. It may be the testimony of your spirit. Listen to 1 John chapter 3 and verses 19 through 22. He said, "By this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before Him." We need to do that. But then look at verse 20. "For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and knows all things." He's saying, if you know, I mean, Steve may not know, Jesse may not, I may not know, but if you know that there's something that you're not willing to give up, maybe your wealth, like the rich young ruler. If you know who else knows? God does. He's greater than our hearts. And so, if you're not confident, if your heart condemns you, trust me, God knows. You're not in a saved condition. He said, "Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God." So what I'm telling you is this. Resolve that. What is it? That's what Jesus did for the rich young ruler. I'm telling you, a young man who had kept the law from his youth and he's asking Jesus what to do to have eternal life. Why didn't he have confidence he had eternal life? Because his conscience was convicting him. He knew there was something he was putting before God. And Jesus just exposed it. He said, "Go and sell everything you have." It wasn't that we have to sell everything we have to be saved, but he had to. You know why? Because he trusted in his riches. And the only way he was going to get past that was to surrender it. And I'm going to tell you that you've got to be willing to surrender all. That's why Paul said, "I count all things lost." He said, "I've already made the decision. It's as good as gone. You want to take it away? Take it. I'm not going to hold on to that because nothing's going to come before the Lord. But you know, maybe it's your hobbies, maybe it's your sports, maybe it's some interest, maybe it's a grandchild or a relationship. Maybe you're in a marriage that's unscriptural and you're saying, I'm just not willing for this relationship to end. Well, it's no wonder you don't have confidence. And the sad thing, brethren, is that what a lot of our brethren are doing is when their spirit's testimony doesn't jihad with the Holy Spirit's testimony, they're going to try to come up with a new testimony of the Holy Spirit. They're going to try to come up with some mechanism that's going to allow them to remain as they are and to still be confident and rationalize their conscience that, you know what, we don't know what grace provides, or God's grace is going to cover this, or you know, there's all different kinds of mechanisms. Romans 14 says, I'm going to be able to continue to do this. People will come up with all kinds of things, but they're not, that's not the Spirit's testimony. They fabricated that. Do you know that you're going to be saved? We've got to listen to the Spirit's testimony, but we've also got to understand the importance of confidence, and that's why we need to have this study. In Ephesians 6, he talks about the whole armor of God. Verse 11, put on the whole armor of God. And I want you to look down here where he says that in verse 17, and take the helmet of salvation. Brethren, I want you to understand that one of the most crucial things to protect in war would be your head. And what does he say is going to protect that part of us? Our salvation. When we lose confidence that we are saved, we are vulnerable to every temptation. Because if I'm not sure that I'm saved anyway, what's one step? What's one compromise? I'm not even sure I'm saved anyway. But when we know that we're saved, we don't want to give it up for anything. And we're going to hold on to that. We're going to resist that temptation. We're going to win that war. It is crucial that you know that you have been saved. So I ask you this evening, what is the testimony concerning your salvation? Are there reliable witnesses? Is it the testimony of the Holy Spirit and your Spirit's testimony? Do you need to obey the gospel tonight? You can do that. You can come believing in Jesus as the Christ, the Son of God. You can confess your faith in Him, repent of your sins. You can be baptized here tonight. Everything is ready, and we can assist you in that. And if you've already obeyed the gospel, is there anything that you need to surrender in order to know that you're right with God? Do you know? You can. Don't leave here without knowing that you've been saved. Whatever your need is, won't you please come while we stand and sing the invitation song?